Hello, I'm Richard Blackaby, and I want to send my greetings to you at Akoya Baptist Church in Nigeria. Rick Fisher and I have many very fond memories of our times that we've been there with you in the past. I hope that we'll be able to return and to worship with you and encourage you in person once again. But I am delighted to know that you are going to be doing this training through video, and I'll look forward to having some question and answer time with you as well. And certainly in the time in which we live, knowing how to be a follower of Jesus, knowing how to be a leader who serves Jesus is very critical. And you know this in your country, even as it's true in America as well, that the church desperately needs people who know how to follow Jesus and to serve Jesus and to be used as leaders in the cause of Jesus. And you may have been serving for many years before in your church and walking with God, but we can't keep on serving God the same way that we always have. It's a time for us to, no matter how we've served God before, to take our leadership to another level. And that's why these courses can be so good. And I hope that as we are teaching, that you will have a heart that is open to whatever it is God says to you. As we begin these times, take even a moment to pray and just say, Lord, when these training times are done, I don't want to be the same person I was when they began. When I lead next, when I serve in my church next, when I lead in my home next, I want to be leading and serving at a higher level than I ever have before. Well, I want to talk to you in this session about the behavior or the character expected of those who follow Jesus. It's not enough just to be a follower of Jesus, but he expects you also to be a certain kind of follower, to have a certain kind of character. And I remember a number of years ago now that my two sons, Mike and Daniel, were playing on a hockey team. And they couldn't find anyone to be the coach. And so they asked if I would coach their team. And so I had both of my sons playing on the same team. And so I was, at least I knew I could spend some time with them. And of course, as their father, I tried to raise them how to get along with other boys, how to be team players, how to be encouraging of other teammates. But now I was also their coach. And so I gave them some talks before we had our first game. And I said, now, sons, I'm your coach, but I have to be fair to all the other players. You can't expect any favoritism. I expect you to play hard. If you play hard and you work hard, you'll have lots of time to play. If you don't play hard, I'll make you sit on the bench. And I said, now, you may be, your father may be the coach, but I said, you're on a team, and so you need to be a good team player. So, for instance, if you have the puck, but your teammate is closer to the goal, if he has a better chance to score, then I want you to pass the puck to them. And when you lose the puck, I want you to hurry back and help your defenseman and assist the other team players. And when you're tired, when your shift is over, I don't want you to stay out too long because the next players are waiting to get on the ice until you come and get off the ice. So don't stay too long. When you're tired and you're not effective anymore, you get out there and skate as hard as you can and then get off the ice as quickly as you can and let other players get out there. Well, our sons had a good friend named Jason, and he was also on the team. And so they had one of their best friends on the team. But Jason was a nice boy, but his father had died of cancer at that time about 7 or 8 years earlier. He didn't have a father to take him aside and teach him how to conduct himself. And Jason had these wonderful ideas that he wanted to be the star. He wanted to be the best player. He wanted to be the player who won the game, every solitary game. And so he would get out on the ice and he would never pass the puck because he always thought, I can just get around this player and if I could just get in to score. And most of the time he'd lose the puck or he would shoot and he wouldn't score. And other players would have had a better chance, but he didn't pass the puck. And when he lost the puck, he didn't come back to help out the defense. And he'd be tired, but he didn't want to come off the ice because he wanted so much to score. And so even when he was tired and not very effective, and the other teammates were yelling at him to come on and get off, he would stay too long. Now, he wanted to be the star of the team. He wanted everybody to cheer for him and to be grateful that he was on their team. But what he didn't notice was that the other players resented him. They made fun of him. They didn't respect him. They were almost disappointed to see him get out on the ice. And I watched my sons, and they just quietly got out there, worked hard, and then they got off the ice. And I noticed that the other boys on the team all liked my sons. They felt like they were teammates and supporters. But poor Jason, he struggled because he was a part of the team. He was playing hockey, but he didn't have the right character. And when you don't have the right character, then it doesn't really matter so much what you're trying to do. And it would be a shame for you to be serving God in the church, maybe serving God in your home or in the workplace, but not to have the character that pleases God, that honors him. And so I want to talk to you about how does God help fashion your character so that you are the kind of person that God can be pleased to bless and God can be pleased to use powerfully. And what are those characteristics that God is looking for? And so I want to just take these minutes with you in this session to look at the life of Simon Peter. And we're introduced to Peter in John chapter 1. And of course, Andrew, his brother, first meets Jesus and spends some time with him. In John chapter 1, verse 40, it says, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard John and followed him. He first found his own brother Simon and told him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And he brought Simon to Jesus. When Jesus saw him, he said, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. Now, Jesus doesn't change the names of all of his disciples, but he does change the name of Simon. And there's been a lot of study about exactly what that name meant. Of course, originally Jesus was speaking in Aramaic, and now the Gospel of John is written in Greek. And so the languages are a little bit different. But basically, Simon would have indicated a stone. And Jesus says, I'm going to change your name to Cephas or Peter, which would have been a bigger, more solid rock. And so what Jesus, in essence, is saying is, I'm going to give you a bigger character, a stronger character, a more reliable character. And what Jesus was saying is, Peter, I know that you want to follow me. I know that you're energetic and you want to have a life that makes a difference. But to do that, you're going to have a different character. Because in many ways, Simon had the same similar kind of character that Jason had on my hockey team. He wanted to be the star player. He wanted everybody to see him. He wanted to win the game for everyone else. He had some pride in his life. And Jesus looked at him and said, you mean well, you want to do well, but you've got a character that's always going to hold you back. And so Jesus said, I'm going to change your name. And of course, in the Bible, there's a number of people whose names are changed. Jacob, his name meant supplanter or deceiver. And so for the first many years in his life, he's known as a trickster, someone who deceives people. And he acts just like his name. He deceives people. He lies to people, cheats people. But eventually he has an encounter with God And God says, I'm going to change your name to Israel. I don't want you to be a cheater anymore. I want you to be someone who strives with God. And so now Israel has to have a character that matches his name. In the Old Testament times, your name reflected your character. And so when God said, I'm going to change your name, what God was saying is, not just I'm going to change your driver's license, you're going to have to change all of your documentation with a new name. What he was saying is your character will be different. I'm going to introduce things in your life so that you don't act the way you used to. And so that's what he did with Peter as well. And what is interesting, this is not 100% of the time, but often what you find is that sometimes in the Gospels, Simon will be called Simon. Sometimes he's called Peter. And many of those times when Jesus calls him Simon, it's when he's acting like Simon, when he's acting like his old self. And then sometimes Peter will rise to the occasion and he'll behave like the person that Jesus wanted him to become, and he'll be called Peter. Now, it's not always the case, but oftentimes that is the case. And so whenever you hear him introduced as Simon, you almost say to yourself, uh-oh, trouble's coming. He's acting like Simon right now. And maybe you're like that as well. Because you see, when God looks at your life, he doesn't just look at who you are, he looks at who you can become. And when he looks at you, you may be a Simon right now, but he sees the Peter, the rock, that you could become. And there are times in my life where I act a lot more like Simon than I act like Peter. Sometimes I go back to who I've struggled at being in the past instead of who God wants to make me. We all are in that journey. And sometimes I'll do something and I'll think to myself, I think the Simon is coming out in me today. I want to act more like Peter. And so Jesus says, I'm going to change your name and I'm going to make you to become a rock. And so that's the first time really in the Gospels that we see Peter being brought to Jesus. But I want us just to look over for the next few moments at Luke chapter 22, because now it's the end of his time walking with Jesus. It's the Last Supper. Peter's been with Jesus now for over 3 years. 3 years of walking with Jesus, and Jesus is still right to the very end trying to fashion Peter's character, trying to help him be the kind of person that can be a rock for the church and a rock to the other disciples. And so in Luke 22, beginning in verse 24, it says, then a dispute also arose among them about who should be considered the greatest. But he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them have themselves called benefactors. It is not to be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever is greatest among you should become like the youngest, and whoever leads like the one serving. For who is greater, the one at the table or the one serving? Isn't it the one at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Sadly, after walking with Jesus for 3 years, the disciples still are acting just like the world does. The world compares themselves with one another. It says, where am I sitting? Where are you sitting? How much are you paid? How much am I paid? How many people are you in charge of? And how many am I managing? And we measure our worth as we compare ourselves to other people. But Jesus said, your worth comes from being a servant of God. The fact that you serve God gives you worth, not because you have something more than someone else. You're a servant of the King, which gives you enormous position before God. And the world says the more people serving you, the greater you are. But in God's kingdom, it's the more people that you are serving makes you the greatest. If you're not serving anyone, then you would be considered the least in the kingdom rather than the greatest. And so it's interesting here that even at the very end, the disciples still think the way the world does. And I think one of the saddest commentaries on the church today is that the church still acts just like the world does. We do so many things the very same way. We celebrate the very same kinds of things. And whether we admit it or not, we often indulge in pride and ego as well in the church. And we elevate people, and these are the important people, and these are the less important people. And sometimes we do that by who's on the stage, who's behind the pulpit, who's in charge of this committee, who has these people that they supervise. And I feel like God looks at things very, very differently than the world does. And Jesus was saying, if you're going to be great as one of my followers, you're going to have a heart that enjoys serving, that doesn't care if anyone notices, if there's no accolades, if they aren't on the main platform, but they have a heart that just delights in serving God and just says, I'm just delighted that I could have any position to serve God today. I remember several years ago that I was invited to speak at a conference in Louisville, Kentucky, in the United States. At this time, I lived in Canada. And so I flew down from Canada to Kentucky. I came to a restaurant, and this conference was going to be held on a Saturday. And I was the main speaker. In fact, I was the only person who was going to be speaking in the big session times. I would speak at the beginning of the conference, and I would speak at the end of the conference. And in between would be a number of seminars that you could go to. And so the night before, the people hosting the meeting invited all of the different leaders of the conference to have dinner together. And if anyone was leading a seminar or was involved in some way, they were all sitting at a long table for a nice dinner. And so I arrived, and I was the person whose face was on the posters, and people were coming to hear me speak. And so I sat kind of in the middle of the table, and everyone else was all sitting around, and a man came and sat across from me, and I asked his name. I didn't know who he was. He said his name was Bob. And I asked, well, what do you do? And he said he was a pastor there in that city. And so I said, well, what role do you have in this conference? He said, I'm saying the opening prayer. And I was a little surprised. I said, well, what else are you doing? He said, well, that's all they've asked me to do is to say the opening prayer. And I thought, wow, I'm surprised that they would invite someone to come to a nice dinner like this when all they are doing is just saying an opening prayer at the whole conference. He had about a 2-minute place on the program for the entire day. And so I'm trying to encourage him, and I'm assuming he must not feel very important. He only has a 2-minute prayer. And I had two 45-minute sessions in front of the entire conference. And so we're visiting and so on and talking a bit about family and things. And he had a deacon that had come with him. And during a break before dessert was served, the deacon came over to me and kind of pulled me aside for a moment. And he said, Richard, he said, do you know who Bob is? I said, no, I don't. I understand he's a pastor. And the man said, well, he is a pastor. He said, I go to his church. He said, but did you realize that he's the pastor of the Southside Christian Church? I said, no, what is that church? He said, well, apparently it was the fifth largest church in all of North America. At that time, I think they probably were having perhaps 40,000 people coming on Sundays. And he was the senior pastor of this massive, massive church. And because he was pastoring the biggest church in that entire state, they had wanted him to at least come and just take a moment to say a prayer of blessing over the conference. And this very busy person had said he would be delighted to come and pray for us. And he would even come the night before just to encourage all the participants who'd be teaching and speaking. And so the deacon said, Richard, I thought you also would be interested to know that the president of the United States, at that time it was George Bush, was beginning to run for re-election for a second term. And he was just down the highway on that same night in Lexington, Kentucky, and he was going to be doing a fundraiser. And it was at a dinner, and at that dinner, everyone would pay $1,000 for their meal. It was a $1,000 a plate dinner. And they were raising money to re-elect George Bush as president. And they had asked Bob, the pastor, if he would go to Lexington that night and sit at the table with the president of the United States and to say a prayer over that gathering of very wealthy, influential political and government leaders. But by that time, he'd already agreed that he would come to our little dinner and that he would bless the little group that were gathered there with us. And he had made a commitment that once he gave his word, he would not break his word. He would not cancel a commitment, even if the president of the United States was the one who asked him. And so this man was saying, Richard, I just thought you might appreciate the fact that he was invited to have dinner tonight with the president of the United States at a $1,000 a plate dinner. But instead, he's having dinner across from you tonight because he gave his word. And when I learned what this man had done, he seemed like such an insignificant kind of role just to say a two-minute prayer. But I began to realize that he was actually a great, great servant of God, that God had blessed and used powerfully. And I believe the reason God used him that way is because he remained humble. And he could preach in front of 40,000 people, or he could say a two-minute prayer at a little conference one Saturday morning. It didn't matter to him. He was thrilled to be able to serve Almighty God. And so what Jesus was saying to Peter was, the great people in my kingdom are the humble people, the servants. And then he goes on and says something interesting in verse 31. He says, Simon, Simon. Now remember, when he uses the word Simon, it usually means that there's trouble coming. And when he uses your name twice, that means you better pay attention. He says, Simon, Simon, twice, and says, look out. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Lord, he told him, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. I tell you, Peter, he said, the rooster will not crow today until you deny three times that you know me. Now, it's interesting here that they're having this nice dinner. They're eating this great meal. Peter is with his good friends, with Jesus. And then all of a sudden, the mood changes in that meal. And Jesus looks at him and says, Simon, Simon. And that might have troubled Peter, the fact that he's using his former name, and he's using his name twice. But then he says, Satan, he wants to destroy you. What he was really saying is Satan wants to beat you up. He wants to attack you. And of course, to be threshed like wheat meant that you'd be beaten as they would beat the chaff away from the grains of wheat. And then you'd be thrown up in the air as the wind would blow away the chaff. And so to be beaten and tossed in the air, for Satan to do that to a person meant he's going to work you over. And of course, you and I need to understand that if you do get serious in following Jesus, Satan will want to do that to you too. Satan hates people who serve God with all of their heart. You need to understand the cost that might be involved if you decide to follow Jesus with all of your heart. If you pray and say, God, use me mightily, you may have just made an enemy of Satan like you've never had before. And so Jesus says, Peter, if you're going to become the leader that I've called you to be, just understand you're going to be under attack. And Satan is going to want to destroy you. Now, what should Peter have done? Peter should have immediately been teachable. Peter should have immediately said, Lord, tell me how this is going to happen. Tell me where I might be vulnerable. If Jesus had said, well, Peter, it's going to happen in the courtyard of the high priest. I'll tell you what, Peter should have stayed as far away from the courtyard of the high priest as he could. If Jesus had said, well, it's going to be a servant girl who's going to ask you if you know me, and you're going to deny that you even know who I am. Peter should have stayed away from every servant girl that he came across that night. But instead, he doesn't ask those questions. He doesn't ask for help. He doesn't ask for strength. He just simply says, it won't happen to me. Of course, his pride has convinced him that he would never let Jesus down. He would never deny Jesus. And because he's prideful, he's not teachable. Here's Jesus, who knows what's coming, who could have told him all the details he needed to know, but Peter doesn't even want to hear it. He doesn't even want to listen to it, because he just knows in his heart that that would never happen. And I must tell you that today there are many, many Christian leaders who are failing Jesus. They're falling into immorality of one kind or another. And I believe that every solitary time, Jesus has tried to warn that person. The Holy Spirit has alerted them, convicted them, and yet they did not want to be accountable. They were absolutely confident in themselves that that they are a strong leader, that they don't need to protect themselves, they don't need to grow. And as a result, of course, Simon Peter will experience the worst setback in his entire life that night. But then you notice the third thing is verse 39 and following. After Jesus has said, you're going to fail me, and Peter says, no, all the others might fail you, but I'm absolutely reliable. Then Jesus says, well, then let's go and pray. And he takes them to Gethsemane, onto the Mount of Olives. And he says, would you pray with me? Would you watch with me? And he takes Peter and James and John even a bit farther with him. And he lets them know how important it is that they pray. And of course, Jesus will come back three times. And each time he'll find those disciples, including Peter, sound asleep. Now here's, Peter has said that I'm reliable. You can trust me. You can give me important assignments. But it's interesting, the first test that he has is his prayer life. And he fails the test. He fails at prayer. And he is like so many people in the church today. They are happy to serve on a committee. They're happy to be the chairman of a ministry. They're happy to give announcements from the pulpit. But when it comes to prayer, all of a sudden, there's not as many volunteers. And yet, Jesus was basically saying, if I can't trust you in prayer, how can I trust you to lead in any other way? If you can't be faithful in prayer, how can I trust you with business? There are people in churches here in America that never come to the prayer meeting, but they always come to the business meeting. They always want to talk about money, but they don't want to spend time praying. And this should have alerted Peter. He had said, Jesus, you can trust me, but he failed in the area of prayer. And that should have been a warning sign. If you can't be faithful in prayer, how can God entrust you with other things as well? And if you're ever going to be used mightily by God, you've got to be mighty in prayer. And then, of course, Judas arrives. And it is sad that all of the disciples that are with Jesus fall asleep. Not one of them can stay awake praying. But Judas stays awake the entire night. The only disciple who doesn't fall asleep is the disciple who's serving Satan instead of Jesus. And isn't it tragic? So many times while the church is slumbering, those following Satan are working through the night to accomplish their evil plans. And Judas is organizing these men and leading them up a mountainside and coordinating how to identify who Jesus is. And Judas is planning and scheming and leading and working and staying alert, all for the cause of evil, while those serving God and his church are all sound asleep. And so Judas comes and betrays Jesus. And interestingly, in verse 49, it says, when those around him saw what was going to happen, they asked, Lord, should we strike with the sword? Then one of them, struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Now, other Gospels, I believe John identifies this person as Peter. Luke was being a little more gracious and doesn't mention who it was. I think it's interesting, of course, earlier in this chapter, we learned that the disciples had two swords among them. So Peter, as you would expect, had taken one of those swords himself. We don't know who had the other sword because they, I think when they saw all these soldiers coming, they discreetly hid their sword. They didn't want to try to fight against a whole cohort of soldiers. But Peter, in a moment of courage, pulls out his sword. And even though there could be several hundred soldiers all armed and one fisherman with a sword, Peter shows at least enough courage to take a swing at the very first person that came near him, cuts off the man's ear. And Peter, in his misguided zeal, was trying to be true to his word. He told Jesus that he could count on him, that all might betray him and forsake him, but he would not. And sure enough, he is risking his life to save Jesus. But then all of a sudden, Jesus turns and says, enough of this. No more of this, he says. And he heals the very man that Peter has just wounded. I think that confused Peter. At that point, Peter doesn't know what's going on. Peter was misguided in his service. He was doing things the world's way and trying to please God. And so often I see this, the church doing God's work the world's way. And so many times I see sincere Christians who are trying to serve God, and they will say, well, we're going to do this for God, and then God doesn't bless it. And we're going to start this ministry for God, and then God doesn't bless it. And I've met so many confused Christians who'll say, well, we did all this for God. Why didn't he bless it? Why didn't he affirm it? And you might say, well, because that was never God's will. You're doing your will and asking God to bless your will. But God blesses his will, not yours. And it's interesting, isn't it, that one of the disciples had asked and said, Lord, should we strike with a sword? But Peter never waits for the answer. He doesn't wait until he hears what Peter, or what Jesus says. He asks the question, but then he does what he wants to do. And a true servant of God doesn't move forward until he has his answer. Should we move forward? Should we fight with a sword? Should we surrender? Should we pray? What should we do? A true servant waits until he has his orders. But Peter didn't wait. He just assumed he knew what was best. And basically, Jesus rebukes him and says, stop. What you're doing is not honoring to me. And then notice what happens after that. In verse 54 of Luke 22, it says, they seized him, led him away, brought him into the high priest's house. Meanwhile, Peter was following at a distance. And I've always felt like that was such an important phrase there. Because if you're going to be used mightily by God, you can't be following him at a distance. Now, it seems to indicate that Peter still was following. He still could see where Jesus was going. It's just that he wasn't at his right hand anymore. He wasn't right next to Jesus anymore. Now he was following farther away. He was less confident. He'd just been rebuked for cutting off someone's ear. And now he was confused. And he'd lost some of his confidence. And so he's following, but not like he used to. Let me ask you, how would you know if you were following Jesus at a distance? How would you know if your walk with him was not as close as it used to be? I work with a lot of Christian CEOs, and we give them these journals that they can write in their quiet times. And there's one of these CEOs that I know quite well, and he burns through these journals. He's always needing another journal because he's spending so much time in God's Word, and maybe every 2 or 3 months he needs another journal. And then he told me that as he was reviewing his journals, he found that normally about every 3 months he needed another journal. But then all of a sudden he came across a period of time where he had used the same journal for over a year. And he realized that he had not been hearing God say very much to him in that year. And that alerted him. Maybe I'm not following Jesus as closely as I used to. I'm not hearing his voice anymore. I'm not writing down lots of things that God is saying to me like I used to. Maybe that's a warning to me when all of a sudden my quiet times aren't as impactful as they used to be. I'm not writing a bunch of things down that I've heard Jesus say. Maybe it's in worship and you're still going to church, but you don't have the same joy in worshiping God and singing that you used to. Maybe you're not as attentive in the sermons. Maybe you're distracted now when you pray. There's lots of different ways to be a warning sign to you that you're not following Jesus as closely as you once did. Maybe you're not having victory in your life the way that you used to. All of these can be signs that you're following at a distance now. Oh, you're still showing up every Sunday at church. You still may be serving the way that you used to. It's just that you're not walking as closely with Jesus as you did before. And then, of course, in verses 57 to verse 60, now Peter denies that he even knows Jesus. And he does it in different ways. Each time it seems more severe. Once you've denied Jesus once, it's always easier to deny him a second time. And finally, just a servant girl, someone he shouldn't be afraid of, asks him a simple question. And by this point, Peter is ready to deny to anyone who talks to him that he even knows who Jesus is. And sadly, the very person who had boasted at what a wonderful disciple he was of Jesus is the one who will adamantly deny that he even knows who Jesus is. And of course, there's many ways to deny Jesus. There's many ways to live your life in such a way that you declare to everyone who sees your life, I don't follow Jesus. It could be the unholy way that you live your life. Maybe at church you live a holy life, but all week long you watch things on television that are not holy. You talk at work in ways that do not honor the name of God. You perhaps do business unethically all week long and disgrace the name of Christ at work. And so when people watch your life, everything you're doing at work denies that you even know Jesus. Sometimes people claim to be followers of Almighty God, but their life is filled with worry and fear. And they're living a life of fear, and the very fear in their life denies that they follow an all-powerful God. Or maybe they're filled with worry about what might happen. And yet they claim that they serve a loving God, but their worry indicates that they don't really believe that God loves them. Oftentimes, the way we live our life denies the very thing that we claim to believe about God. When people watch your life, I've often had to say to myself, when my children, when my grandchildren, when colleagues watch my life, what impression do they have of my God? When they look at my life, do they conclude Richard must serve a very powerful God? Because Richard's not afraid, Richard doesn't worry, Richard has confidence. Or Richard's God must be a very loving God, because no matter what the problems are, no matter what the need is, he's absolutely confident his God will provide and meet all of his needs. Often the way you live, the way you lead, reflects what kind of God you really believe and serve. And so Peter denies he even knows Jesus. And again, if you are going to be a follower of Jesus, your life has got to be one that affirms and supports and undergirds everything that you claim to believe. Well, then just to notice two final things, verse 61 and 62. To me, one of the most heart-wrenching things in the Bible, it says the last time when Peter denied that he even knew who Jesus was. It says, immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. And then verse 16:1, one of the most devastating verses, I think, in the Bible. It says, then the Lord turned and looked at Peter. So Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. Now, Jesus at this time is surrounded by perhaps a couple hundred soldiers. And they are persecuting him. They're beating him. They're spitting upon him. They're hitting him in the head. They're mocking him. And imagine if you even had 100 soldiers beating you up, all trying to get in close and to punch you and hit you and spit into your face. And you're surrounded by people shouting at you and laughing at you. And then all of a sudden, even with all that distraction over here in the courtyard, suddenly Peter denies that he knows Jesus. And in that very moment, as the rooster crows, even though Jesus is being pummeled by all these other soldiers, Jesus turns at that very moment and looks straight at Peter. And Peter sees Jesus looking at him. And it devastates Peter. In that moment, he realizes everything becomes clear in his life. He sees his character for what it's been. Someone who's proud, who's overly confident in himself, who compares himself with others, who's been following Jesus at a distance, who's been following on his terms instead of God's terms. And in that look from Jesus, it exposes everything. And all of a sudden, it when Peter finally saw himself the way Jesus had always seen him, it absolutely destroyed Peter. And it says he went out into the night and he wept bitterly. Here was a man whose character was not yet in position to serve God, to follow God to the places that God wanted him to go. Peter thought he was ready. Peter wanted to do great things for God. But Jesus looked at Peter's character and realized right away, you're not yet the Peter I want to make you to become. You're still too much like Simon. And as long as you keep acting like Simon, you'll never be able to be used by me the way that I intend to use you. Well, as you know, in John chapter 21, there is a restoration of Peter. And just to refer you to that, John 21, at the very end of that gospel, the disciples, it says one day Simon, it says Simon Peter, said to the other disciples, he said, I'm going fishing. And of course, people have debated what that means. Was Peter giving up on being a disciple? Had he realized that he had failed and probably just didn't have what it took to be a follower of Jesus anymore? The one thing he'd always been good at was fishing. Maybe he should just stick with that because it didn't appear he could ever become the man of God that God wanted him to become. But he goes fishing. Six other disciples go with him. And they're out on the Sea of Galilee. And all of a sudden, there's Jesus on the shore. And John is the first person to recognize that it's Jesus. And Peter, of course, in his zeal, jumps into the water, swims to shore. And Jesus makes them breakfast. And Jesus doesn't mention anything. You can imagine if you're Peter, how nervous you might be. Is Jesus going to mention, Peter, by the way, about the other night, about when you denied that you knew me? You can only imagine the dis-ease perhaps that Peter felt as he's waiting to have Jesus. Is he going to mention it in front of all the other disciples? Is he going to pull me aside? Is he going to demote me and make me the lowest of the disciples? Is he going to tell me that I can't be one of the 12 anymore? What will he do? But ultimately, Jesus pulled Peter aside and he just said, do you love me? Which seemed like a very unusual question. He should have, you would think the world would say, are you going to quit denying me? Are you going to be more courageous next time? Are you going to have more boldness next time? But Jesus doesn't ask any of that. Doesn't even ask him to confess his denial. All he instead he says, I want you to confess your love, not confess your sin, confess your love. Do you love me? You see, Jesus understood that when you really love someone, you won't deny them. When you really love someone, you won't follow them at a distance. When you really love someone, you'll just want to serve them regardless of what others are doing or how others are being treated. You won't compare anymore. When you can serve him in the church, it won't matter that someone else is publicly recognized and you're not. It won't matter that this person is on the stage and no one ever knows what you're doing. The fact that you can serve God out of your love is all that matters. And so as you watch Jesus working in the life of Peter, you see a man who begins serving Jesus with the same kinds of character you'd expect to find in the world. And Jesus basically says, you can't follow me and do it the world's way. I'm going to have to transform you. I'm going to have to change your character and make you the kind of person that I can trust and I can use. And of course, Jesus will transform Peter. You'll never find him denying Jesus again. You won't find him worried about how others are treated, and you'll never hear him bragging again about how he's the most reliable of all the disciples. He had to be broken first before finally he was in a place for God to really build him back into the disciple that he wanted him to be. Some of you perhaps have failed Jesus as well. You didn't follow through the way that you should have. You may have denied Jesus by the way that you behaved in some way, some things you said. And you might even be thinking, maybe I just don't have what it takes to serve God the way that God would want me to. And yet Jesus might want to take you aside and just simply ask you, do you really love me? You see, when you're in a love relationship with Jesus, it's amazing how he puts everything else into proper place. And that might be the question he'd have for you even today. If you really love Jesus, is there anything you would not do for him? If you love him, are you denying him by the way that you're behaving right now, the way you're treating other people, the way you're speaking? Do you need to make some adjustments in how you're following Jesus right now so that he can transform your character and help put you into the place where you can be of use for God to do mighty things for the kingdom of God? God always has more work he could do in our character. None of us, including myself, yet has the character that we really need to have. But I'm praying that day by day, your character and my character become more like Jesus than they were the day before. And each day as we become more like Jesus, now we're more and more in a position to be used mightily of God. So I pray that in the days to come, you will become so like Jesus, and you will affirm your love for Jesus from the depths of your heart to such a degree that God will begin working through your life in powerful, powerful ways to do things that only God can do. Your church needs you to do that. Your nation needs you to do that. Your family needs you to do that. And so I pray that the days ahead will be some of the greatest days you've ever had in your service of God.